Today's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 25, and that can be found on page 35 of the Bibles. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Thanks, Jen. I thought we could be ambitious this morning and think about what will it take to fix the world? What's it going to take to fix this world? And I want to make this a bit simpler, which is to, let's not think about government and geopolitics. Let's just, for a moment, imagine that the people in charge are all brilliant and working hard and honest. Imagine there's peace in the Middle East and affordable housing. That's all fine. Just imagine that. Even with that, it's a much more sort of basic question. What's it going to take for humans personally to actually treat each other well? Where we can live with nothing but healthy relationships, where we sort of don't take advantage of others or others aren't taking advantage of us, where we can actually trust people around us. What would that be like? It's kind of hard to imagine at one level because we can all think of times that we have been ripped off by others or when people have tried to rip us off. The SMS phone we have here at Tonsley has about 5 to 10 missed calls each week, every single one of them scammers. We spend half our lives online trying to remember passwords or resetting passwords. We lock our doors basically because we just don't trust people, and often for good reason. But closer to home, our world needs fixing closer to home as well. It's not always people out there, strangers. Many of us have had families ripped apart over arguments about money or inheritance. Many of us have sat around the dinner table as things got heated with other family members. Things were said or yelled that can't be unsaid. Many families will have that infamous Christmas lunch that years later people still talk about, and two sides of the family haven't spoken since. Family breakdown, friendships ending, there's so much relationally that's painful and hard. We struggle to trust each other, and it happens all the time. It's kind of like there's something wrong with us as humans, isn't there? So we wonder, what's it going to take to fix us? Well, one of the things I love about Genesis is that it starts sort of like on a really big zoom out of cosmic kind of scale. Genesis shows us the big picture as we meet God, the good creator of this universe, and his plans for his world and for humans. So Genesis zooms out, but Genesis zooms right in as well to the nitty-gritty details of human life. And so we just read today about just, a very normal thing. A family drama, a meal gone wrong, where one sibling takes advantage of another who's having a vulnerable moment, and it actually, as it turns out, will have lasting consequences. It's such a human moment, and it's in all its real and very sad ways. But something about the story of Jacob and Esau that shows us, firstly, what's wrong with us all, but we also get pointed to a very strange and very surprising solution about how this world will be fixed. Over the past few weeks, we've been following the story of Abraham, a normal guy that God just plucked out of nowhere, as far as we can tell. And for reasons only known to God, God decides to make a deal with Abraham, an ironclad, unbreakable deal God can't break. God will give Abraham family, he'll give him land, and he'll bless him. And what's more, God extends the blessing not just to Abraham, but through his family, God promises he will bless this whole world. And it's a big promise for a senior citizen with no kids at that point. But sure enough, God keeps his promise, and through Abraham's family, a miracle baby comes, Isaac. Isaac is now the one who'll carry God's plans to bless this world. And so now the point we've got to in Genesis, and for the rest of Genesis, it follows the story now of Isaac and his sons and his grandsons. What we're going to see is they are a messed up family, just like any other. But God has chosen to bless normal messy people. And ultimately, through these messy people, God's going to bless the world. You could say he's going to fix the world, what needs fixing, through this family. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 25, we're picking up in verse 19. And you'll see that Isaac married Rebekah at 40 years old, which, as a side note, means that I gave an unhelpful answer last week as we came to our SMS questions. A great question came in last week about Isaac's age in Genesis 22. I said last week, Isaac was probably a teenager because in chapter 22, he hadn't been married yet. But clearly, as you get to this chapter, we realise, well, that's not right. He didn't get married till he was 40. Who knows how old Isaac was in chapter 22. A more helpful answer I could have given about Isaac's age was actually from chapter 22 itself, where Abraham Abraham at one point calls Isaac my boy. And the word there is typically used for teenagers like my lad. So as a side note, just for picking up from something from last week, he was probably a teenager, but not at all for the reasons I gave last week. So sorry about that. In any case, for today, it's worth noting Isaac is a pretty passive background character in Genesis. He doesn't really do a lot. But here in chapter 25, verse 21, we find him doing something powerful. He's praying. He's praying for his wife, Rebekah, because she was childless. Now, their childlessness and this prayer being answered, it shows us, actually establishes a pattern we see all through Scripture as God provides babies to come and do something significant. Time and time again, the babies who come in this kind of way, we're being told they are the work of God. It's a pattern all through the Bible telling us something crucial, that this world won't be blessed by human efforts, just people fixing things, but by God himself. He gives this baby to move forward his plans, which tells us fixing the world is God's work. He'll bring people along. He'll achieve his purposes in his times and in his ways. Now, it's interesting as well. We actually find out a bit later on that Isaac was 60 when these children were born. So married at 40, children at 60. He's been praying now for something like 20 years. And here we are giving up praying if we don't get our prayers answered in a week. 20 years. Now, God answers his prayers, but poor Rebekah, in the womb, we find out the twins jostle. There's actually a good number of twins and parents with twins in this church. I don't know how common this is, babies jostling in the womb like this, even more so because the word that's used here is like literally smashed together in the womb. It's like, whoa, it's full on. This is real violence, actually, and it turns out that violence in the womb foreshadows what their life will be like. Rebekah struggles with this, and then God speaks to her about what will happen. And in a surprising twist, God says that the younger will carry forward the blessing of God. Normally, the oldest would be the one who carries that privilege of carrying the blessing forward. Verse 23 here says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And sure enough, along come two cute little babies, Esau and Jacob. Esau was red. Big shout out to all our redheads here today. Great to have you with us. Esau was just a touch on the hairy side, verse 25, his whole body was like a hairy garment. So a big shout out this morning to all our big hairy people. Great to have you with us. For Esau, this kind of physical description actually, it matches his later life because in that culture, it seems that people who are red with lots of hair were considered sort of wild and not very civilized. So as Esau grows up and becomes a hunter, it kind of fits. He's an outdoorsy type. He's kind of wild and free and independent is kind of the character you kind of get here of Esau. And then there's Jacob, the younger of the two. His entrance into the world tells us again something about his future. He's grasping at Esau's heel. Sure enough, Jacob will be throughout his life clutching at what he can, taking what he can by any means necessary. So if in your Bible, actually, you might see a footnote in verse 26. He was named Jacob, which means grasping at the heel. In Hebrew, though, that phrase, grasping at the heel, kind of also is a way of saying he deceives, he tricks, he misleads. And unlike his very slightly older brother, Jacob is at home among the tents. Perhaps like his father or his grandfather, he's very happy being at home, looking after the herd, it would seem. But also, he just seems a more settled, more confident with this world around him kind of guy. So we've got two very different personalities, which is fine. But in a family where tensions arise, differences can lead to schism. Differences can lead to division. Then you add into the mix the comments here about each parent having their favourite son, and now we have a recipe for absolute disaster. As this all gets set up, we must not forget that God has worked. He is the one who's brought these children into the world, and God has spoken about what will come. God has worked, and God has spoken. And so whatever happens, whatever chaos or pain ensues for the rest of the Bible, from this point onwards, it will not be outside of God's plans and purposes. In fact, the only way the world will change is through God's work and through his word. And it will be in a very surprising sort of way. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, it's very clear we're being given a model of what not to do, of how to live faithfully. So we saw that last week with Abraham. He was a great model for us. He didn't withhold anything from God. He's a model of loving, trusting devotion. Other times when we read the Bible, it's very clear, well, don't be like this. Like this story here of the red lentil stew. Perhaps this story we just read about lentil stew is the only story I can think of in the world that involves lentils. Because they're lentils, right? They're the legume of delightful blandness. There's nothing really to say about lentils. But Jacob is at home, he's cooking in his tent, and Esau comes along from a big time out in the wilderness, and he's famished. Now, how famished is Esau? How hungry is he? Is he like my children, who, when they tell me they're hungry, sincerely seem to believe that they will die if they don't get food right now? Like, they think that's going to happen. Is that Esau? A bit dramatic about it all. Or is he like those contestants on those survival shows like Survivor or Alone, but after months they've sort of been wasted away, they're literally about to die, as he stumbled into the tent, point of exhaustion, about to die? Is that where we're up to? Well, it turns out it's much more like the dramatic childlike one. He's not about to die. If he was at the point of death, he wouldn't need to say anything, just collapse, right? And then Jacob can look after him. But here you see in this dialogue, Esau uses far more words than Jacob. He's got no problems talking. He's not that exhausted. More to the point, after he eats, after he drinks, he stands up, he walks out of there. He's not collapsing into an exhausted heap. So it's Esau, who actually talks quite a lot for someone exhausted, but Jacob, by comparison, in this conversation, says hardly anything. And what he does say is exact, it's calculated, it's cold. So here's the conversation. Esau says, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. Jacob says, first, sell me your birthright. Esau, well, look, I'm about to die here. What good is a birthright to me? Which is a very dramatic thing to say, but it's also foolish. It's very careless. Jacob, without missing a beat, moves in for the kill. Swear to me first. It's ruthless, isn't it? It's cold. It's scheming and it's grasping for him to get ahead. Of course, what Jacob could have said here was very obvious. How was your hunting trip? Sure, grab a seat, brother. Come and look, there's heaps of lentil stew to go around. As I always say, Esau, lentils never disappoint, except when they do, which is always. But, you know, grab a big bowl, eat, enjoy. Big hello to all our fans of lentils here this morning as well. Great to have you with us. But Jacob just gets what he wants, doesn't he? Verse 33, Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, you might wonder, what is this birthright? What are we even talking about here? In this culture, the oldest son would receive double the amount of inheritance than any other son. So the birthright is double the inheritance. That was the custom, that was the expectation. Now, I do struggle to make good decisions when I'm hungry, to be fair. That's a tough thing to do. But Esau here is giving away half his inheritance. It's the most expensive bowl of lentils ever. This is crazy. It's absolutely reckless. And Jacob has just taken absolute advantage of his brother's weakness, grasping at what he can, greedily taking for himself. Have a look at the final comment the author gives us here. So Esau despised his birthright. In the story of Genesis, the birthright is about being in the line of Abraham, through whom God would bless the world. This birthright is not just about inheritance, it's about being part of that. Esau couldn't care less. He was hungry, he wanted lentils, he had places to be, so reckless, so short-sighted. Now remember, God had promised the younger will serve the older. Sorry, the older would serve the younger. God had promised that. Jacob didn't need to make it happen this way. God was going to make that happen. He didn't need Jacob to lie and deceive to get it happening, but he lacks integrity. He grasps. And the problem here gets even worse. If we read on, we won't read chapter 27 today, but I encourage you to have a look through the week because you see this plays out again in a very similar way there. This time, Isaac, the father, is nearing death and he seeks to bless Esau, only Esau. Remember, that's his favourite son. And Isaac wants Esau to rule. He's going against the word of God that he knew, Isaac knew what God had said, yet he still wants to appoint Esau as his successor. But then Rebekah intervenes for her favourite Jacob and they hatch a plan where Jacob pretends to be Esau. They deceive his blind, dying father into blessing him instead of Esau. Now, the blessing, it's not just best wishes from Isaac. That's not what the blessing is. The blessing, it's like a word of prophecy. It's about a prophecy before God about this person's future where Isaac is saying to Jacob, thinking it's Esau, this is your life. So this is Genesis 27 from verse 28. If you're having a look there, you'll see Isaac's blessing says, may you have all the riches in the world and may nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. He thinks he's talking to Esau. He's talking to Jacob. Now, that's a big thing to say. Isaac can't just undo that. He can't undo what he just said. Like, he's spoken that. He can't reverse it. This promise, this prophecy, it has power. It means something. It's binding. And so Isaac has accidentally blessed Jacob with everything, absolutely everything. He's got nothing left to bless Esau with when Esau finds out what's going on. And it's a really pitiful scene as Esau discovers what's happened, as he realizes he's missed out on everything. Esau, in verse 36 of chapter 27, Esau, verse 36 says, isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taking my blessing. Verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessings his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And in coming weeks, we'll see how this drama plays out. But for today, this story of sort of domestic chaos, this family dysfunction that's actually pretty easy to identify with, these sorts of dynamics are in so many families. The sibling who makes reckless and poor decisions, the sibling who takes advantage, is scheming, not caring about others. You can recognize weak parenting that has favorites or takes sides and divides. Now, at one level, we don't really need the Bible to tell us don't be like this. We kind of know this, don't we? Don't be like these people. And yet, family struggles and breakdowns are all around us. Saying don't be like this is just not enough, is it? It's not going to change us. What we need is more than just a bad example to not follow. What we need and what the Bible gives us is the bigger story that this family is part of. See, the very fact that these people, normal, flawed, dysfunctional, and pretty hopeless people, the fact that these people are central to God's plans of fixing the world, tells a lot about God and how he's going to fix this. So the big story of the Bible is God chooses to show grace. God chooses to show grace. Undeserved kindness and blessing. He shows grace to the worst kind of people. People like Jacob and Esau. It's God's words of grace and his works of grace that's what's going to change this world, his grace. So one of the things that people so often get wrong about Christianity is thinking it's a religion like any other about being a good person. That's what people think Christianity is often, but God will reward good people and punish bad people. But then you read this story and think, what on earth is God doing with someone like Jacob? Well, that's exactly how God works, with grace. Taking normal and flawed people just like me, just like you, he opens our eyes to our flaws, and then with extraordinary grace and kindness, God brings us into his blessing. He makes us his people, and he changes us. And then he blesses the world through his people. But before that, we need to realize that we need grace, that we need God's undeserved blessing. And so reading a story about Jacob who grasps, deceives, and takes advantage, it unfortunately, I think, can open our eyes to help us see that we are just like Jacob. Seeing a moment of weakness in someone else to capitalize, you snooze, you lose. I've got it now. We deceive others so quickly. We don't always outright lie, but we certainly mislead. We certainly selectively share information to get ahead so that other people will like us more. We want to control others. We want the outcomes we want. We manipulate. But also, we see we're also a fair bit like Esau, aren't we? We are so quickly dominated by our impulses. We seek quick fixes. We sell out the more valuable thing for cheap and temporary pleasures. So we have this promise of God's glorious inheritance. He promises everything, eternal life, sharing in the glory and goodness of Christ in his delightful presence forever. And yet we live for today. We fill up time, you know, doing things like scrolling mindlessly through videos. We argue with strangers online. We binge watch shows we don't even like. We can be so reckless with what God has given us. We so often fail to value the family God has given us, the friends he's put in our life. We take for granted the brothers and sisters in Christ we have. We neglect his eternal life-giving word that's at our fingertips. We can and do take so much for granted. We can be so reckless with such precious things. And the New Testament also gives us Esau as a warning here. He warns us not to despise, not take for granted his place in the people of God. Hebrews 12 puts it like this. I think I've got the passage for us up on the screen. Hebrews 12, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many, so that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he'd done. I can think too easily of so many people I know who have grown up in church, hearing the gospel week in, week out. They've had parents and youth leaders and others encouraging them to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus, to enjoy relationship with God. But they were reckless. They looked for things even less valuable than a bowl of soup, and they walked away. They wanted to fit in outside the church. They wanted fun. They wanted to have sexual encounters outside of God's plans for marriage. Esau here is the warning for us to not take for granted what we have, to be thankful and to really cherish God's blessings. And then to hold on to them, absolutely everything we have. So I think, especially for the youth and for those who are younger here today, those of you who have only ever known what it's like to be part of God's people, please hear this warning and consider how good you have it to belong to God. You have been given so much. You've grown up only ever knowing about the love and grace of Jesus. You have a church family who knows and loves you. You have a purpose in life to spread the good news all around the world. And you have eternity set before you. Consider how good we have it. And then decide to be thankful. Set your hearts on thankfulness. Because it seems to me the thing that will guard us from being like Esau, his great error, being reckless, is thankfulness. The other way I think Esau serves as a warning is his bitterness. Jacob had definitely wronged him. Jacob had taken advantage of him and he wants to kill Jacob. But the author of Genesis and of Hebrews both say Esau was most at fault. Maybe it's just me, but I don't tend to think first, what have I done that's made this situation or this relationship worse? I don't tend to think that way. I tend to think, what's wrong with them? All the Jacobs in the world are ruining it. They keep doing all the wrong things. It's always them that's the problem, is how I tend to naturally think. But the Bible reminds us not to do that because we can't fix them. That's God's work. God fixes people, not me. You can't change others. Yes, they were wrong to have taken advantage. Yes, they were wrong to have treated us badly. But to fix the world actually starts with you. See, the biggest problem in our world, it's not out there. It's not them. The biggest problem is within. Unless we see that, we're going to be stuck like Esau was in bitter, thankless hostility, angry and hurt. We'll be stuck there unless we see the problem, unless we see that we are the problem. And we won't see our need for God's grace to change us, and we won't be able to show grace and kindness to others, the very thing our world needs the most. There's a famous story about a great Christian thinker and writer, G.K. Chesterton. A newspaper once asked lots of people to write about this very important question, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton simply replied, "Dear sirs, I am." It's great, isn't it? But gee, that's confronting. The key thing, though, is God's grace is his way of fixing the world by fixing us. And unless we start there, like Chesterton did, we're not actually ready to receive the grace of God. Now, this story in Genesis is part of a bigger story, a story that God invites us into. God invites us to belong to this story that starts in Genesis, moves through the people of Israel, and reaches its highest point in Jesus, but then extends to eternity. Jesus has invited us into that story. And all through this story is God's grace. See, God, with no reason that we can tell, no other reason that than his love and grace, that's why he chose Abraham. That's why he chose Isaac. For some reason, that's why he chose Jacob. These are men who did not deserve anything. They did not deserve God's blessing or his grace. He simply chose to bless them and countless others through them. It's a very strange story for us because I think grace is very alien to our human way of doing life. God doesn't owe us anything, especially when we consider how we usually treat him. And so it's such an odd thing for us to meet a God who is so different to how we are in this way. We don't naturally give undeserved blessing or forgiveness to others, do we? It's not our natural instinct so often. And that's why the world is so broken. It's when relationships have no grace, they are, I think, ultimately doomed. In Jesus, we have been shown the full extent of God's grace to us. It's undeserved blessing. It's not enough to simply say, try to be good. Grace tells us, even though we are not good, we can still be right with God. And it's grace that changes us, transforms us, and especially in how we treat others, all the Jacobs and Esaus in the world. The grace of God is the heartbeat of the Bible. It's the heartbeat of life. In a way that will bless and will fix this world one person at a time, grace. So if we want to see a world that is fixed, we must be people of grace. First, by being so, so thankful, treasuring profoundly the grace of God to us, treasuring it so much we would not trade it for anything, not even lentils. God's strange, big story of grace is how he is changing this world as people are meeting Jesus and being changed by his grace. Here in Tonsley, Cooper Pedy, all around the world, that grace is being extended. And so God's grace changes us so we don't need to be like Jacob, grasping for what's not ours, being thankful, so thankful for all that we already have. God's grace means we don't hold back forgiveness towards others like Esau does. Grace understands we are the problem, but we've been forgiven. And so we can forgive, we can show grace when it's not deserved. So as a church, as people who are caught up then in this story of grace, grace needs to keep being at the center of our relationships, assuming the best of others' intentions, being quick to forgive, having great integrity in all we do. But I think what will be most noticeable in a culture of grace is thankfulness. So I want to ask, can we be a church that is marked out by deep thankfulness for everything? See, if we ever lose thankfulness, I think it's a sign we've lost that heartbeat of grace. If we become just fixed on the problems, the ways that others aren't doing what they should, if we're grumbling and looking at things that aren't working, there'll always be things that aren't working, but if we're doing that, it means we've lost grace as the driving beat of our lives and our church. So thankfulness for all God has done, for all he has given us, for each other. Thankfulness means we will be quick to forgive, thankful for the way we have been forgiven. And thankfulness will be our safeguard against bitter roots, against thinking the problem is other people. Thankfulness will prevent us from being reckless with precious things like relationships. And being deeply thankful people will mean we're not grasping, clawing at what we want, but just so thankful for what we have. And thankfulness means we will keep trusting that God will give us all we need. So, would you join me as we thank God for his great grace to us in Jesus? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, knowing how deeply offensive our grasping is and our recklessness is. We thank you all the more for your grace. I praise you that you have in Christ blessed us in every way that we need. You've given us great forgiveness and assurance that we certainly don't deserve. And so we thank you anew that you are so kind and so gracious to us in every part of life. We thank you for the blessings we enjoy day to day. We thank you as a church family for all you've given us. So please increasingly give us eyes to see, to notice your grace, to see your kindness. Please give us hearts that are quick to be thankful and quick to show grace to others. We pray this for your glory. Amen.